I want us to contemplate a verse in John chapter 8. Come back to Genesis so you can... I just want to read this verse to you in John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, I love the power with which he speaks and the certainty. He speaks as God in these. And he just gives simple declarations. He gives declarations about his enemies. He gives declarations about what they will do. And he gives declarations about who he is. And he gives declarations about what he will do in the hearts and the lives of his people. And they're unequivocal, aren't they? They're not conditioned any at all. This is what God's children will do. It says in verse 39 to these Jews who thought they were saved. Do you imagine this being said in a church service today? With a bunch of Christians who think they're all saved, so-called Christians who think they're all saved. And that's exactly what was happening here. There was a church service going on. The Lord Jesus Christ was proclaiming the gospel in the temple. And this is the same meeting in which that woman was brought there. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to this guilty woman, "Neither do I condemn thee, go in peace." And those Pharisees, one group of Pharisees had left, and immediately another group of Pharisees had turned up or raised their voices and said, "We're Abraham's children, we're the children of God, we're saved. And he said, to put it in the context, in verse 36, he said, "If the Son set you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I've seen of my father, and you do that which you have seen of your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." There's absolutely no question. They had the genealogies down pat. They knew exactly. They could trace every single one of them. They could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham and back to Adam and back to God. They were God's children. This is the declaration I want us to ponder when we go to Genesis chapter 15. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Not that you might do the works of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. All of Abraham's faith children do the works of Abraham. They all do the works of Abraham. God has promised. Is it true? It is true, isn't it? All of God's children do the works of Abraham. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and let's look at some of the works of Abraham. This is one of the works of Abraham. You know the story of Abraham in the earlier chapters, and Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks, I want us to look at some of the works of Abraham. But this is one that I have just loved so much. This is the work of Abraham. This is one of Abraham's great works. And this is the work, and this is the event in which God says that you'll go to your fathers in peace, Abraham. And Abraham is a recipient of grace. And I want us to remember, Abraham is a remarkable man. And Abraham's name is recorded 74 times in the New Testament. 11 of them are in John chapter 8. And so this is an incredibly significant chapter about who Abraham is. But Abraham was a sinner, just like us. And throughout the testimony of Abraham's life, we realise again and again that God is gracious. God is good. God is gracious to Abraham. So let's, we've looked earlier at the first seven verses. I read them to you earlier, and I just want us to remind ourselves again and again that when the Old Testament speaks of the word of the Lord came to Abraham, who was speaking? Who's the word of the Lord? This is the Lord Jesus Christ that's speaking. Abraham had meals with the Lord Jesus Christ. He even had a debate with the Lord Jesus Christ about Sodom. He was his friend. He was a friend, wasn't he? The word of the Lord came, I am thy shield, he says in verse 1, and thy exceeding great reward. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. That's what we want, doesn't it? In the preaching of the gospel, in the declaring of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want the Lord, word of the Lord to come. If you hear from God, you will hear in such a way that it is unequivocal. These are the words that speak creation into existence. These are the words that speak salvation into existence. And he says, I am the Lord, in verse 7, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And then Abraham asks that question. And it's a wonderful question. And I'm so thankful that Abraham asked that question. Ask this question because it's a question that I believe the children of God ask. Now, there's no question at this stage Abraham had a remarkable history in the years prior to this particular meeting with God, didn't he? In response to what had Abraham done in chapter 12, in response to God's word, he departed immediately and left Haran and came down into Canaan. But throughout Abraham's previous time, wherever Abraham went, he built an altar. Chapter 7 of verse 12, he built an altar. Chapter 8 of verse 12, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And after he returned from Egypt in chapter 13, he builds an altar. And in chapter 13, after receiving, being separated from Lot and receiving a promise, he builds an altar unto the Lord. And after returning from defeating the five kings and meeting Melchizedek, Abraham meets with God. So Abraham had this as a believer for a long time with a lot of history. In relationship with God, asks this question, how shall I know? How shall I know? How shall I know? I want us to remember this in light of the fact that that is a question. That's a question that I believe the children of God ask themselves, because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world to save sinners. And a day, an hour, possibly a minute, rarely goes by without me seeing something inside of myself which causes me to say, how on earth can someone who carries around a body of flesh like that and sins the way you do be a child of God? How can I know? How can I know? I don't believe it's a question that people who are in religion ask themselves very often. It seems to be the response I get from people in religion when they say, well, I just love Jesus. And then we'll say, well, isn't he amazing, isn't he? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ amazing? Isn't he amazing in his absolute sovereignty over all things? Isn't he amazing in his absolute holiness? And you start declaring the name of the Lord, the character of God, just the simple things about his character. And you find these religious people, as I did with three in New Zealand just last week, they just find him offensive. They find him offensive. How dare he dethrone me? How dare he challenge my right to sit on the throne of my free will? How shall I know is a question that God's children ask, because I think they see their sins. And that's exactly the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. What's the greatest sin that you've ever committed? If you went round this town now and stepped outside and said, what is the greatest sin that's going on in the world, or the greatest sin that you could possibly think of committing, what would you say? Murder? Rape? Child molestation? You can think of some horrible things that are going on, all the things that happen in all of the drama of war. There are just horrible things that are going on. What's the most horrible sin in all the world? Unbelief. Unbelief, according to God, it's unbelief. And the average religious person will say, well, that's just a piece of cake, isn't it? unbelief. God's children know themselves to be sinners. And that's why I love Abraham being led of the Lord to ask this question. And Abraham represents the faith children of God as he asks this question. How shall I know? How shall I know? All the righteous, just write it down, all the righteous know that there is no righteousness in them at all. All the truly righteous know that there is not a shred of righteousness in them at all. And all the unrighteous never doubt their self-righteousness, and especially if it's a self-righteousness which is polished by some religion. It's exactly what these Pharisees were doing in Jerusalem, isn't it? They were proud of their religious activities, they were proud of their heritage, they were proud of their extraordinary knowledge of the scriptures, and they were so proud and so self-righteous that when God was standing before them saying, "I am God," they had hatred and murder in their hearts against him. This is not what Abraham did. How shall I know? Why wasn't Abraham rebuked? God had said it. That was sufficient, wasn't it? But Abraham is dealt with in the most gracious way, and if you see the graciousness of God to Abraham, you'll understand why grace is amazing grace. Grace is amazing grace. Grace is sovereign grace. Grace is electing grace. Grace is always successful grace. Grace is always saving grace. This notion of common grace is not a, there's not a shred of that in the scriptures at all. How shall I know? Why didn't he rebuke Abraham? He knows our frame, says God in the song and read from Genesis chapter 3. He knows we are dust. He knows our frame. He knows us. Why didn't he rebuke Abraham? Because we, all the children of God, will ask those questions. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 said he was fearful that if he was, after he'd preached the gospel and done all those remarkable things, that he might end up being a reprobate. There was no doubt that it could happen, but such is the nature of all of God's children. But I think most of all is that we need to hear God's answer. God actually not only allows Abraham to ask the question and not rebuke him, but he gives this wonderful answer. Just listen to this answer, and we'll be very brief, and I just want to skip over the top of these things, and I want you, if you can this week, to go and look at this passage of scripture, and you will find the gospel, and you will find the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture over and over again. It's glorious. And the first thing I want us to take note of is in verse 9, God says to Abraham, take me, not for yourself, but for me. You take these emblems of the sacrifice of my son and you bring them to me. The essence of Abraham's knowing and the essence of Abraham's peace is a transaction between God and God, as recorded by God. That's where our peace is. You take me. God's satisfaction, God's place of reconciliation is the only one for us as well, brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? Where God is satisfied. God saw the travail of his son in Isaiah chapter 53, and what was the result of him seeing the travail of his son? He was satisfied. And in that satisfaction was the salvation of all of his people, Abraham and us included. See, God must satisfy. He must satisfy his holiness. He must satisfy his glory. He must satisfy all the attributes of his name, which is why we want to keep declaring the name of the Lord to people, because you've got to call on the name of the Lord. And it's not just the words, isn't it? It's all of his attributes. We call on every attribute of God, and there's not one that I don't love. And there's not one that I don't love to proclaim. He must satisfy himself for you to have rest. You to have rest for your eternal souls. Now, Abraham's going to be promised here that you'll go to peace. You'll go to your fathers in peace. To lie on your pillow, knowing that you are to meet God at a time of his appointment and to be in peace, is not only a remarkable gift for you, But it becomes a remarkable blessing for all that you love in this world, brothers and sisters. These are precious, aren't they? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What does God say? God must satisfy himself. He take me a heifer. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Not when I see your obedience or your faith or your decision or your acceptance. When I see the blood, God says. The blood was on the outside of the house and the people were on the inside. When I see the blood, says God, I'll pass over you. God, in chapter 22, up on Mount Moriah, on the way to Mount Moriah, Abraham has learned a great lesson in this event, hasn't he? He says, where's the sacrifice? Isaac says, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham declares the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. How shall I know? God provides himself a lamb. Take me. You take me. And then there's a description of these five Levitical sacrificial animals. They are 3 years of age. Most of the ones in the rest of the sacrificial system are just a year old. These are at the prime of their life, aren't they? And the zenith of their power. There are sufficient for the wealthy. Sufficient for the wealthy, a heifer and a she-goat and a ram. And they're sufficient for the very poor who have no means whatsoever. You can get a turtle dove or a young pigeon without a whole lot of trouble or effort. And he took these, verse 10. Abraham brought these to God. God asked for them. Abraham brought them to God. And he divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. How can I know? How can I know when the lamb is revealed to me? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The wages, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There must be a death and there must be a blood shed in death. The lamb must be revealed. The lamb must be revealed. How can I know? How can I know, says Abraham? There is only one answer. There is only one answer from the scriptures about how can I know. Is the reason for your hope found in you, in any measure whatsoever? That hope will fade. How can I know? Is the reason for all of my hope before God found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone? That's exactly what this is pictured, isn't it? As we'll see as we go on, the reason for the hope of Abraham is not found in anything that Abraham does. It's found in Christ. It's all. Salvation is all of grace. How can I know? Let's go down to verse 10. He took them and divided them. He says, God says, take me the sacrifice and divide them in the midst. All these sacrifices, of course, are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified on Calvary's tree. You take me. You take me. God's covenant with God, and you divide them in half. There was, in the Old Testament, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 34, there was a sense in which covenants were cut and the animals were laid aside and the two parties walked beside them and they were saying as they walked between the halves of the animals, I deserve this if I break this covenant. It's a covenant in blood. It's the covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is divided, isn't he? He's divided into perfect humanity and perfect deity. But in his death, when his blood was shed, the skies were darkened, wasn't it? In verse 12, Abraham fell into a deep sleep And a horror of great darkness fell upon him. In that great darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ was divided, wasn't he? He was divided from his Father. In his death, he was divided from life. He was divided from heaven's glories in his submission. And he was divided from humanity. He did it all by himself. All by himself. All by himself. Only the God-man can satisfy. These clean animals represent the pure offering. Only Christ was able. Only Christ, at the zenith of his strength, was able to bear the sins of all of his people. In the prime of his life, he was able to bear them. Imagine the load. Imagine the load. Imagine just the load of my sins that I'm aware of just in this one morning, in these one few hours I've been awake today, the load of all of the sins of all of God's people. He had the strength to bear them, brothers and sisters. He bore them. He bowed down in Gethsemane's garden as if all the weight of those sins came crushing upon him, and the blood poured out in great drops onto that ground, and he carried them. He carried that cup, and he drank that cup, and in that cup were all the sins of all of his people. He carried them. He carried them. He alone can carry them, and he alone can put them all away because of his deity. Only God can satisfy God, and only God can satisfy all the character of God. What's the work of Abraham that causes him to know to bring to God God's sacrifice? You bring to God what God is pleased with. You bring to God what God has ordained for his satisfaction. You bring in that great darkness. So what was Abraham doing when this transaction was going on? When Abraham's salvation was being pictured and secured, what was Abraham doing? Brothers and sisters, he was asleep. How much work was he doing? Who did all the work? God did all the work. It's a transaction between God and God. The work of Abraham. But Abraham had another work to do, and we'll talk more about it next week. In verse 11, there was one activity that Abraham had on that afternoon before the deep and the darkness fell upon him. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses. Now the fowls, some translations declare them as ravenous birds. So you can imagine those sacrifices there in that dry land and the vultures and the crows coming down. They are pictures, of course, of all false teachers throughout this world. From Cain on, it's Satan's great work. And notice that the birds didn't attack Abraham. You have enough dry powder inside of you that the tiniest spark could set the whole lot on fire. We don't need Satan to tempt us for us to fall into sin. There's plenty within us that is more than sufficient. He didn't attack Abraham. What's Satan's great work? What's Satan's great work pictured here in Genesis chapter 15? To take away from God's sacrifice its fullness and its completeness. Nothing but 100% of the sacrifice can satisfy God. Satan's great work is to make the atonement of Christ, to make the sacrifice that satisfies God, less than complete and less than sufficient, and less than what God declares it to be in the scriptures. Ultimately, it's to rob God of his glory. So Satan's greatest work is in the pulpits of this world, isn't it? To say that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ creates a possibility for people to be saved. When God says it saves. To say, as multitudes believe, that it will work for me if I, you can fill in the blank, if I have to do something to make the work of Christ sufficient to satisfy God for me, then my work is more important than Christ's work. And don't forget that the ravenous birds, just like the ravenous birds in John chapter 8 who had murder in their hearts towards God, they grew fat in their self-righteousness and in their personal wealth and their esteem amongst themselves and with themselves in the very place of the sacrifice. Where were they when the Lord Jesus Christ was shedding his blood in Gethsemane's garden, was crushed by the weight, the prospect of being made sin on Calvary's tree? They were in the temple courts plotting how they could put him to death. The Pharisees grew fat in the things of this world, in religion, in the temple, in the place of sacrifice. Verse 12, let's just go down through, look some of these verses quickly and see the glory of the Lord in them. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. I can't doubt but think that that represents the darkness that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But also it shows that Abraham's role in all of this was to be asleep, to be still and know that I am God. Abraham wasn't to be at work in this particular area. In verses 13 to 16, we have these promises given. In the midst of Abraham's sleep, in the midst of that darkness, he said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger," and he promises what's going to happen to nation Israel over the next 400 years and more. And then he says in verse 15, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." And then he promises that those children will come back. And they'll come back where? They come back there again, don't they? They come back hither again. They come back to this place. The children of God, the true children of God, will come back to the place of sacrifice again and again and again. Just as Abraham did, he went to Egypt from an altar between Bethel and Ai, and he came back to the same place to an altar. God's children will keep coming back to the altar of sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17 is just one of those remarkable passages of Scripture which speaks of the death and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love it? "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces." What's a smoking furnace? It's just a picture, isn't it, of the wrath of God falling upon the sacrifice. That's what it is, isn't it? All the sacrifices in the rest of the Old Testament, almost always they were burnt on an altar. And who lit the altar? Who lit the fire on the altar? God lit the fire on the altar. God lit the fire on the altar. It's a picture of the fact that the wrath of God fell on the sins of all of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the burning lamp, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in this world through his sacrifice. And please note with me in verse 17, the burning lamp and the smoking furnace, they passed between the pieces. The Lord Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God. The fire of God's wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ and he absorbed it. And then the light shines. And what a glorious light shone on resurrection morning. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And the Lord made a covenant The Lord made a promise. How do I know? How can I know? The Lord made a promise. The Lord made a promise at the place of sacrifice in response to the sacrifice. And that's the light of the gospel, isn't it? We're saying that the sacrifice is done, the sacrifice is accepted. That's what resurrection's about, isn't it? The sacrifice is accepted with God. I've made a covenant with you, and I have given. It's grace, isn't it? It's all of grace. I have given you an inheritance. How can I know? In closing, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. There's so much more in this glorious passage of Scripture. I pray that you go and ask the Lord to guide you and help you to see that this is Abraham's place of peace. This is where God responds to Abraham and all of Abraham's faith children when they ask the question, how can I know? When they look inside themselves and say, how can I know? I just love these first few verses here, isn't it? God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Here he is speaking wonderfully to Abraham and wonderfully to us. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being, this is the glory of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, listen to me, brothers and sisters, what does God say? When he had by himself, that's exactly what this picture Abraham was viewing, wasn't it? Abraham was asleep and God performed the transaction. By himself purged our sins. Purged. What's that mean? It means to wash them white. Though your sins be scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. It means to put them away. It means to cleanse them completely. It's to cause them not to be. That's what he's done. That's what he's done. Anything that detracts from what God says that he's done in his Son is nothing other than the work of the vultures, isn't it? Nothing other than the work of the vultures. By himself, not with your assistance, not with your acceptance, not with your obedience, not with your addition, as it's all going to work if I. God is not making an offer, he's making a declaration. You will do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? It's to come to God with the sacrifice that God accepts, the sacrifice of his dear and precious Son. It's not enabling, as so many people do, it's not enabling us to activate this for ourselves. The activation of it is in God's hands as well, brothers and sisters. He'll bring all of his children to believe. He cannot lose them. No one can pluck them out of his hand. No one can pluck them out of his Father's hand. That's the safest place in this universe, isn't it? No one can pluck them. You can't pluck them out of you. You can't pluck yourself out of there. That's how secure it is. God makes this covenant with Abraham, not Abraham making a covenant with him, not Abraham doing some sort of a deal with God. All my hope and all of God's glory is in exactly the same place. All of my peace, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Peace is a person, brothers and sisters. He is our peace. Amen. He is our peace. Not he plus my doing. He is our peace. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts and his Son to our remembrance. Let's pray.